Well, let's pray as we begin our time in God's Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, we again will spend eternity singing and praising and adoring you, and we will never exhaust, Lord, the riches of your majesty. Father, you are inherently glorious, and you are worthy of our ascribed glory, our praises, of our adoration. You are absolutely worthy. And Father, thank you that we have this privilege of being here this morning. I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts this morning, that you would remove distractions, that you would remove those things that we're bringing in to the corporate worship service that are not honoring to you, Lord, and that we would be people who would be worshiping you in spirit and in truth in the hearing of your word, and not only the hearing, but the welcoming of your word into our hearts and the application of your holy word. Father, be with us. Do this amongst us. We know that no matter what, how much preparation is made, that unless your spirit works in our hearts, nothing will happen. And so, Lord, we pray for your spirit to work in us and collectively amongst us so that we would be changed for the glory of the risen, exalted Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, beloved, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 1 is our text for this morning. Matthew 9, verse 35 through 10, verse 1. And if you are able to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, can I ask you to stand with me as I read Matthew 9, 35 through 10, 1. This is the Word of the living God. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. When you think of great missionaries, what names come to mind? Maybe you've done a lot of reading. So when you think about the great missionaries in the history of the church, what names come to mind? Maybe for some of you, you think of William Carey, who is referred to often as the father of modern missions. He was an English missionary who had a huge heart for India. He taught himself languages and ended up translating the Bible into many different languages. And his aim was obviously to reach that area of the world. Great missionary. The Lord used that brother in a tremendous way by his grace and by his spirit. Or maybe you think of George Mueller, who was an Englishman with a huge heart for orphans. He started so many orphanages during his lifetime and served some 10,000 plus kids, orphans, caring for them. George Mueller was a great man of faith, as you know. Much is written about the fact that he was a man of prayer, who wouldn't ask people for help, but instead he would entrust that to the Lord, and every single time the Lord would provide, even above and beyond what George Mueller needed to care for those kids. Maybe you think about a biblical author, an apostle or a great leader as some of the greatest missionaries. Maybe you think about Peter. Maybe you think about Barnabas, about Silas, or about Paul. These men who were great evangelists and great preachers in the New Testament. Men whom the Lord used in an amazing way to plant churches and then follow up with those churches and strengthen those churches. Maybe you think about those individuals in the Scriptures. Or maybe you think about present missionaries, live guys or ladies who are in foreign countries right now, who are doing an amazing work. I have a couple of heroes. Some of my greatest heroes on this earth are men in foreign countries. And some of these men whom you will never hear about. But there's two men in particular in the Dominican Republic and Haiti. Each of their churches have planted some 25 churches in the Dominican Republic and Haiti and in Central America. And they have planted various orphanages caring for kids all over Haiti and the Dominican Republic. These men are heroes of mine, and they're great missionaries. Maybe you have some of those even here at CBC. In fact, I know you do. Chris Williams being one of those, amen? He's a great brother, great missionary, mover and shaker kind of a guy, right? All of these are examples, and others that we can think of, examples of people who are great missionaries. But beloved, no matter what name we come up with, live guys, dead guys, right? There is no greater missionary that we can ever think of and ponder and behold than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest missionary of all, isn't he? The greatest missionary. And how fitting this morning, as I understand that you are celebrating 38 years of faithfulness, God's faithfulness to Community Bible Church. How fitting that this morning we get an opportunity to focus upon the one that you have sought to exalt for 38 years by being about his mission, the greatest missionary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at in this passage here. It's not my intention to this morning to dissect all of the intricacies of this passage here. There's so much to say. It could be a whole series just out of this passage alone. But simply to make some key observations as we stop and consider our mission here on this earth. And to challenge one another anew to make sure that we are absolutely sure that personally, you as an individual, your family, as well as you collectively, are absolutely committed to Christ's mission here on this earth as you move into the future. We want to make sure of that, don't we? Beloved, we have a mission to fulfill here on this earth. I'm so grateful for your church that emphasizes that. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we have the ascension of Christ after 40 days of him appearing to his disciples and followers day and night in his risen state. Jesus ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I know your pastor has been in Acts and you remember this. He ascends to heaven and he gives his disciples a commission. That is to make disciples. To preach the gospel concerning Christ and his exaltation. And I've often thought, if I had one last day, or one last hour, or 5 minutes, and if I knew that that was the end of my life right there, what would be my parting words to my family, to my dear wife, to the church that I pastor? If you had 5 minutes left, and you knew that beyond the shadow of a doubt that you were leaving this earth, what would be those parting words? They would be pretty important words, wouldn't they? They would be the most important words that are dear to your heart that you want them to carry on as you continue on this earth. And that's what we have in Christ in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. He says, "You shall be my witnesses. Wait for the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower you, and you shall be my witnesses on this earth, beginning with Jerusalem. Don't worry about the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Wait for the Spirit. He will empower you, and you focus on my mission, and that is to proclaim me." Those were dear words to the heart of our Lord Jesus, and they continue to be. And that mission, beloved, of making disciples is the same for every individual who professes Christ, every local church, because every Bible-believing, gospel-centered, Spirit-empowered, mission-focused church has heard Jesus' words of the Great Commission. And they should be the most precious words to you as you live on this earth. Nothing matters more than what Jesus' parting words to us were, right? And to follow through with those. You think about the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know the main verb, make disciples. And what does making disciples involve? It involves baptizing people, which implies that the gospel has been preached to people, has been shared to people, the person and the sufficient work of Christ. And as the Spirit of God works in the heart of somebody to awaken the affections to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, they respond to the hearing of the gospel with repentance from their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, right? As their Lord and Savior. And then this person is then baptized. And a public confession and joyful declaration of what God has already done in their hearts by the power of the Spirit in his saving grace of that individual. Making disciples also involves teaching those disciples all that Jesus has commanded them. Where? has He commanded them? In His Word, in His Bible. That means that when a new convert, a Christian, a disciple, or a follower of Christ surrenders his life to Christ, he enters into a lifelong process of growing in conformity to Jesus Christ and learning to obey everything, that Jesus has commanded of them. That is disciple making. But also, and this is key, and I want you to hear me, if you profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, every single Christian not only is called to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ personally, becoming more like Christ, but also by virtue of becoming a disciple, a follower of Christ, you have joyfully and willingly adopted Christ's mission for the nations, which is to make disciples. You have been recruited that you would promote the interests of the exalted Christ. And that's why we're here, beloved. And you know this. The charter for every Christian and for every church that exists on this earth is the same one, even if the implementation may look different within that particular context. The same charter is the same thing for every church, and that is to make disciples who will in turn make other disciples and so forth and so forth. Amen? We believe that. And you are an example of that. For 38 years, you have been an example of that by the grace of God. We don't have any other mission but that one. And what a joy and exhilarating privilege it is to be a part of Jesus' mission, right? Maybe this morning you've lost sight of this. You've lost sight of your purpose for being on this earth. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're disappointed for various reasons. Maybe you've been hurt in the church. Maybe you've hurt others, and there's guilt because of that. Maybe there's particular trials that you're going through or sufferings that you're going through. Maybe you're so preoccupied with the peripheral, secondary matters of life, of this, in our society here, that you've lost sight of why you are here. Of the joy and the privilege of being a part of Jesus' mission, beloved. For various reasons, brother or sister, you've lost sight of why you are here. Yet I want to remind you of this, that though people may let you down and you have also let others down, Christ will never, ever, ever let you down. Ever. For eternity, if you are in Him. And His mission for you doesn't change, regardless of your circumstances. In fact, part of the circumstances He allows is so that we would live well under His will and continue His mission, growing in Christ and proclaiming His name to other people, right? Even our sufferings and our trials should propel us towards a greater appreciation of His infinite majesty and glory. So it's all part of His mission. Your dear pastor read these words earlier in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And Jesus wasn't kidding, was He? He wasn't playing mind games when He said that. For 2,000 plus years, Christ has been building His church, one person at a time, comprised of people who have bowed the knees to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and Jesus' church has been growing and growing and growing, one person at a time, right? He just kept His word. And so this is our mission. And yet for many of us, it's become the great omission in our lives. We don't share Christ with anybody. We don't evangelize. We don't use our gifts and abilities and experiences in the church to make disciples in the sense of edifying other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not sharing our faith, and we are not serving in the church so that we might even position ourselves to be an example to the younger amongst us, who see us grow and see us edify other people, build other people in Christ. Whether you are a single person, married person, husband, wife, daddy, a mama, a teenager, or a young person rather, elderly saint, grandma, grandpa, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, the Great Commission is your mission. You are, in that sense, missionaries on this earth. Do you understand that? Missionaries. Jesus' Great Commission is your primary vocation. And in every context you find yourself, family, work, neighborhood, wherever you might be, those are platforms for you to carry out the mission of Jesus Christ and proclaim Him so that people may behold Him in His glory. And no one was ever more focused in a pinpointed way on what his purpose was than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest missionary. And what we have in this great passage here is we find Jesus, our exalted Christ, the most lovely, the most beautiful, the most precious, treasured person to us as believers ever to walk on this earth. He's manifesting his great majesty and power. And notice in Matthew 9:35 what it says. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This was the pattern for our Lord and his focus. It was teaching and preaching concerning the kingdom. And of course, he was the king, right? The king was amongst them. And then authenticating his teaching concerning himself and the Father and his kingdom by means of powerfully healing all kinds of people. In fact, chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew have some 10 plus miracles recorded, emphasizing the power and authority of the king, Jesus Christ, the great missionary. We see the greatest missionary at work here. And it's my desire, beloved, that we would glean from our Lord this morning to motivate and challenge us as individuals and as a church to have a greater heart for the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what can we glean from the greatest missionary that will propel us to be a mission-focused people for the glory of God? What can we glean from this passage? Two particular lessons that we glean from our exalted Christ. First, we see that Jesus was burdened for broken people. Hear me. We see that Jesus was burdened for broken people. Jesus had a heart for the lost. Jesus had a heart for people who were walking in spiritual darkness. And I want you to, as I mentioned to the men 2 days ago, I want you to put your heart on the table, so to speak, and say, Lord, search me and try me and know my heart. Do I have a deep burden for broken people in the world? Do I have a burden for broken people who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins in Vallejo and in the surrounding community, in my country, all over the world? Is that my heart? The heart of Christ? Would you say you are daily burdened for people who are broken around you? Or are you so preoccupied with your life and circumstances that you take little to no time to consider that people around you, beloved, are lost? That people are on their way to hell? Perhaps even in your own home. Perhaps in your own neighborhood. Perhaps in your own job environment. And seeing those people who are dead in their trespasses and sins drives you to pray that God would use you by His grace and send you divine appointments so that you could be an instrument in the Redeemer's hands to reach that person. Now, at this time in the ministry of our Lord, Jesus is growing in popularity. He's preaching great things. People know his authority through his preaching. He's doing amazing miracles, and people are seeing his power. But what we see in the life of our Lord is that he doesn't become enamored with his own impact upon the multitudes or his great influence. Instead, as Jesus interacts with humanity, Jesus is moved with compassion and a burden for people. Notice verse 36. Seeing the people, for Jesus, by the way, stop there. Ministry was all about people. I don't know how you define ministry. Is it coming to church on Sunday morning and then the rest of the week nobody sees you anymore? Is it coming to an event and then there's no fruit from that event? Is it event-driven? Is it program-driven? I don't know how you define ministry, but ministry is about people, right? People becoming conformed to the image of Christ unto the glory of the Father. Ministry is about people. And so Jesus sees the people in verse 36. And notice, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep having no shepherd. Please note, as Jesus observes the multitudes, his heart is deeply stirred, isn't it? Deeply stirred. What does our Lord feel? He feels compassion for them. The word means to have deep pity, to be filled with deep or profound compassion or tenderness for someone. It's genuine love, profound love, the kind of compassion where you put yourself in the place of that other person and you feel their pain with a tender pity kind of a pain. It's our Lord. The eternal Son of God, infinitely glorious, on earth, watching humanity, and he is profoundly impacted and he feels deeply. This is one of the strongest Greek terms for expressing deep and heartfelt love. Literally, it refers to tender compassion that you feel in the entrails or inward parts. Think about that. Paul uses it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, when he expresses his love for the Philippians, and he says, I long for you, Philippians, with the affection, literally the inward parts, of Christ Jesus. He had a deep affection for them, a heartfelt compassion or love for these Philippian believers. And so here we see Jesus, the eternal Son of God, move with deep, heartfelt compassion for the multitudes. And this is not the first time that we see this in the Gospels. You know this. It's not unique to this passage. Often in the Gospels, the great compassion of Jesus is shown toward people. For example, in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, upon looking at the great city of Jerusalem and mourning over their rebellion, he cries out, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. He mourns and grieves over the city of Jerusalem, the city of the king. In Luke chapter 9, verse 41, it says this, that when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and ready for this, and wept for it. Wept for it. It's our King, our Savior. Move with tender pity for people who are lost. Imagine that. When was the last time, beloved, that you wept for the brokenness of people around you? In your home, in your neighborhood, in your job environment, in the community around you. When was the last time while stuck in traffic, instead of complaining about the person in front of you, not moving out of the way, you started praying for that person because most likely they are dead in their trespasses and sins and headed to hell? What is wrong with us in our country as Christians? We have become hardened to our mission, and we don't imitate our exalted Christ, who had compassion for people who were broken and dead in their trespasses and sins, and who needed to have the Spirit awakened in their hearts to the affection, to be, have affection for the risen King. What's wrong with us? When was the last time that you had sorrow and experienced a deep sense of sadness for the utter hopelessness and godlessness in our country? And not just get angry and complain about sinners out there, but to really feel deeply, oh Lord, they are not glorifying you, they are not enjoying you and fulfilling your purpose for their lives, and they are not serving you. Oh Lord, please, you Lord of the harvest, send workers into your harvest. When was the last time you felt deep compassion like that? Jesus wept and felt compassion. And the Lord expects the same from his people, beloved. The same. In fact, Jesus had little tolerance for a lack of compassion in people. In the previous context, we don't have time to look at this, but in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their lack of compassion towards sinners, such as Matthew the tax collector, because Jews viewed Matthew as a traitor to the Jewish people, right? Worked for the Roman government, collecting taxes and pilfering some of the money under the table for himself. The Jews did not like tax collectors who were their countrymen. They looked at them as traitors and sinners. The problem was, yes, Matthew was a sinner, but the problem is that they weren't looking in the mirror of the religious leaders to realize that they were sinners just like him. And Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he rebuked them gently, lovingly, as the Lord often did. And other times quite bluntly, right? You know, some of us need to be rebuked this morning. Some of us need to be pierced and convicted about where we're at in our perspective toward lost humanity. Because we become cold and hardened and indifferent to the mission of Christ. We have forgotten that we are no better. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? When it comes to salvation, none of us stand on higher ground. We all came in the same way. It's all based upon the person and sufficient work of Jesus Christ, the great sin bearer who absorbed the fullness of the Father's wrath for our sins. We came by faith in Him alone. None of us stand on higher ground. First Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, says Paul to the Corinthian believers. Such were some of you. You were the deceived. You were the fornicators. You were the idolaters. You were the effeminate. You were the homosexuals. You were the thieves. You were those who were drunkards. You were the haters. You were the gossips. You were the busybodies. He could have kept going with all kinds of categories, right? You were sinners, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in Christ, he says. Such were some of us, brothers and sisters. Such were some of us. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are to ever even think for a second, even passively, that somebody is so wicked that they are way beyond the reach of the grace of God? Oh my goodness. May God help us if we even subtly and imperceptibly sometimes think that way. No one is beyond the reach of the grace of God, right? Kempis Hernandez wasn't, and I can tell you how wicked I was. In God's gospel and His power and in His grace, He saved me so that I am not the same guy that I was before I was 17. Oh, the Lord has been so gracious to us. So we should never look down on people. We should have compassion. And along those lines, can I say to some of you who are sitting in here who are struggling with various types of sins, devastating sins, there is no sin that God can't forgive you of, that God can't, by His power, rescue you of. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And can I remind you of this too? God, at the judgment day, will not punish anyone and send them to hell, eternally separated from His presence, because their sins were so great that they were beyond the reach of His grace. People will spend eternity in hell, separated from their Creator, because of the one sin, and that is the rejection of God's one provision, the great sin bearer, the one who absorbed the wrath for their sins, Jesus Christ, because they rejected Him. Every other sin can be forgiven. Amen? I visited a jail ministry recently. All kinds of guys, and the guy that I went with, a missionary into the jail ministry in Southern California, was describing some of the backgrounds of some of these guys that we were interacting with. Oh my goodness. Wow. But see, the only difference between those guys and us is that we, most of the time, didn't get caught. That's the difference, right? Amen? Come on, am I the only one that feels like that? That's the only difference. And yet, in jail, many of those brothers now have come to know Jesus Christ because the power of the gospel is so great, right? And even though they should experience the consequences for their sin here on this earth, they know that they are eternally secure and they will spend eternity with the risen, exalted Christ. Forgiven. Reconciled with their Maker. So we should have compassion for people. Now notice that this compassion on the part of Jesus was not superficial, or simply due to Jesus being sad about people's circumstances. It was not that Jesus is moved with compassion for these people because of their physical suffering. His greater concern was that their external suffering was a manifestation of their spiritual poverty, of their spiritual darkness. The two words used to describe there, the multitudes. In verse 36, they were distressed and dispirited, if you notice. That describes the multitudes and the spiritual plight of these people. These terms paint a picture of sheep who are wounded and hurt because of vicious wolves or because of their inability to care for themselves. They cannot help themselves in their rebellion. There's no way that they can do that. They are like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are greatly vulnerable and helpless, aren't they? They're lost. Might as well just die. That's how Jesus thinks of them, as it tells us Matthew. But when Jesus looked at the multitudes, He saw people who needed help. He saw people who were broken, a broken humanity, suffering physically, yes, but so much more than that. They were suffering because of their sin and their spiritual rebellion. They were deceived. And he came to seek and to save those kinds of people. How often do you look at people in a hopeless predicament, brother or sister, with this type of love and compassion? People are not just a burden. People are not a nuisance. People that individuals that get in our ways and our agendas and the things that we have to do. People are not sinners to look down upon and just criticize. We're sinners too. We should look in the mirror, right? People are not eyesores that we should look with disdain and disgust upon. People who we just stare down because we don't like the way they look, the way they dress, because they're not wired like us. Listen, those people, if they're not in Christ, they need Christ. Amen? They need Christ. They're made in the image of God. And that perfect image has been terribly marred and corrupted by that sin, but they need hope, beloved. They need to hear the gospel bomb, the message concerning Jesus Christ, that someone, namely Jesus, is infinitely better than anything that they have, and that they are deceived into thinking that that particular sin or worldly pleasure can ever possibly satisfy them. What did Paul say to the Colossians? In Him, in Christ, you are complete. Only in Christ. And so our Lord understood the terrible plight of humanity, and it burdened Him, it cut Him, so that He responded with compassion. So what we learn about the greatest missionary, first of all, is that Jesus was burdened for broken people, and so should we. That's our first point. But notice how this genuine, heartfelt compassion for people then motivates Jesus to be resolved to fulfill His mission and to point His disciples toward the accomplishment of that mission. So we see, secondly, that Jesus was resolved to fulfill His mission. He was resolute. He was resolved to fulfill His mission. The spiritual plight of people motivated Jesus to be resolute about His Father's will and accomplishing His Father's will. But notice, first of all, how this resolve was fueled by prayer. His resolve was fueled by prayer. Jesus, first of all, reminds His disciples of the fact that the task is too great to do alone, and this should drive them to ask for God's help. Look at verse 37. Verse 37, then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." That is, it's full, it's abundant. There's much to do, but the workers are few. Verse 38, therefore, beseech, that is, plead, beg, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful. There's great opportunity for gathering crops. And He's not talking about literal crops. He's speaking metaphorically of the harvest of human souls for salvation. That's what our Lord's talking about. In other words, there are many people who need to hear the gospel. The problem is we need more help. And of course, Jesus could have solved the problem in that instant. In 1 second, He could have done it because He's that mighty to save, right? But He's wanting the disciples to see their utter inadequacy, as my brother Thomas was teaching this morning, that we are utterly helpless and we need God's help. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Go to the one who can do something about this, says Jesus. Plead with Him. How often we look at the task of mission and we say to ourselves, let's get out there, man. Let's make it happen. Let's make this baby work. And we want to get out there and do it, right? The apostles were, or the disciples were an example in Acts chapter 1. I mean, they're ready to get out there. They've gone to the best seminary, Jesus Christ. They've walked with Him. They've seen Him 3+ years and then seen Him as in His risen state for 40 days throughout. And Jesus is speaking to them of the things concerning His Father's kingdom. So they're ready. They've gone to the best seminary, Christ seminary. And Jesus says, here's your mission. Go and be My witnesses. But wait. Wait for who? The Holy Spirit. Wait for power from on high. And what did they do in Acts chapter 1? They're all in the upper room waiting and in prayer, aren't they? Awaiting the arrival of the Holy Spirit that they might be empowered to do their mission of making disciples. To carry that out. Jesus says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Pray for laborers. And beloved, we need to seek the one who's able to provide the laborers who will bring in this harvest. God wants to use us. He doesn't have to use us. It's an act of His grace. But He wants to use people like you and I to share the gospel. But He wants us to be God-dependent people. He wants us to depend upon the Lord. Let me ask you, how many of you pray evangelistically? Personally, in group settings, how many of you pray for the lost? And how many of you pray, Lord, please continue to draw people to yourself, that other recruits would come in, so that we as a spiritual force would continue by the grace of God, by your grace and your empowering spirit, to go out and share the gospel? How many of you pray for more laborers? How many of us pray that God may use us to reach the lost? Locally and globally. How many of you pray for divine appointments every single day, by which we mean that we would be in context where we have opportunities to share the gospel? You know what the problem is? It's not that we don't have enough divine appointments. It's that we don't recognize and we're not sensitive to those moments where there's people all around us and we take the opportunities to share the gospel with those people, right? We just don't take the opportunity. The opportunities are abundant. Jesus says it, doesn't he? In his context, and it's true in our context. You think the vast majority of Vallejo are Christians? What do you think? Brother, not even 1%, 1%. No. There's a lot of people who are lost all around us. They need Christ. They need Christ. Do you pray evangelistically? So Jesus, the God-man, instructs his own disciples to plead with God, to plead with the one who is able to do something about this. Isn't it interesting? Again, Jesus could have just jumped right in to sending them, but that is not what he does. He first says, pray. Remember your inadequacy so that you seek the all-sufficient one. Beseech the one who is able to help you fulfill the mission that I am sending you to fulfill, right? Jesus himself was more than adequate, but he wanted his disciples to know that they were not adequate in themselves. They needed the Lord. Now, lest we think that we don't have a job to do, but my job is just to pray. And for some of you, it might be because of physical limitations. That's most of what you're able to do. But for most of us, we can do more than just pray. It begins there, but as my brother Thomas reminded us this morning again, it shouldn't end there. We should act and pursue the Lord's will. So notice that Jesus' resolve for the mission is not just that the disciples pray, but that they be moved to action. So Jesus' resolve compelled him to action, not just to prayer. Compelled him to action. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And look at chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Notice that our Lord is passing on the baton here. He's giving now his disciples, his followers, an opportunity to go out and follow his example of making disciples, of preaching Christ. Jesus, who has all authority, calls them to himself, instructs them, equips them, passes on a measure of that authority to them to cast out unclean spirits and to heal all manner of diseases and sicknesses, pointing to the fact that the King is here who has empowered them to do that, right? Sends them out. Let's get to work, disciples. And he sends them. You know, during the men's conference these last couple of days, we've surveyed the book of James. And do you remember in the book of James, the author of James is the Lord's half-brother. And writing in James, James says, but be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You know, that didn't originate with James, that idea. That we need to be people of action. It's not just profess that we trust in Jesus Christ and that we believe in him, but that we would be driven because we love him and out of gratitude for him to fulfill his mission and to walk in obedience. That came from Jesus. The God-man was one of action. He was an effectual doer. He did his Father's will. Jesus himself was preaching and teaching and healing. And this is exactly what he wanted his disciples to do as well. He has provided the example for them. They've watched him. They've heard him. And now they need to go do the same. They need to get to work. Get to work. Jesus' greatest motivation in all of this And why he was so resolved to fulfill this mission was the glory of his Father, right? It was the glory of his Father. In John 6:38, it says this, "I have come down from heaven," says Jesus, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And even in his deepest moment of anguish, he would not be deterred from his mission. It says in John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Mark it. The reason and the motivation for Jesus' resolve to fulfill his mission was the glory of his Father, and that should be true for us. It's first and foremost for God's glory. For God's glory. Listen, having the heart of the great missionary, our Lord Jesus Christ, begins with having the glory of his Father as our greatest priority and motivating factor, right? That the Father would be glorified as the Son is exalted in the hearts of spiritually dead sinners, as the Spirit of God comes and awakens those affections to behold the beauty of Christ. Jesus is exalted, elevated, made much of in the hearts of spiritually dead sinners, and God the Father is glorified, right? God the Father is glorified when his Son is exalted, made much of in the power of the Spirit, and he uses us, beloved, to drop the message, the bomb of the gospel concerning Christ, so that the Spirit awakens people to the beauty of Jesus Christ. We long to see this so that God is glorified as people come to know him. Second, having a missionary heart is motivated by a deep burden for our fellow men. Just as we just saw, that they would be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Oh, brothers and sisters, we should desire all the more. And I understand God is sovereign. Absolutely, I believe in an election. I believe that God has chosen people. Absolutely. But I also believe in the fact that it is our responsibility to be faithful to proclaiming the gospel message and calling people to repent from their sins, turn from their sins, and treasure Christ and put their faith in Jesus. And leave the results for the Lord, right? Amen? Wasn't it Spurgeon who said, nobody's walking around with an E for elect on their back? So then what do? We preach the gospel to everybody. We proclaim the gospel because we have compassion for those people, and we know that we were in the same state at some time in our lives, and God used somebody on the human level to come and speak the truth to us, to model compassion and mercy and love and all of those things. And we ask them, hey, what is it that makes you so different? Let me tell you about my Jesus. God uses means, prayer, and people in life, right? I pray that you want to be that kind of a person. Oh, Lord, please allow me to be an instrument in you, the hands of the Redeemer, as Paul David Tripp put it. I want to be used by you so that you draw people to yourself. What motivates that? A burden for people. And listen, they need to see you loving Jesus yourself, right? It's not just about professing like we saw in James, men. Professing Christ, and that we believe all of these things about Christ. It's also living a life that shows that we treasure Jesus above anything, any earthly pleasure that the world has to offer us, right? They need to see that. And then they ask, hey, what is up with you, man? What is up with you? You're joyful in the midst of having lost your job? You're joyful in the midst of the way that our economy is going? You're joyful in the midst of all of the persecution going on with your people, Christians? Absolutely. Let me tell you about my Christ who's coming. He's already delivered the final death blow. His victory is sure. I'm just waiting for him to come and finish it all. Right? Let me tell you about him. The overwhelming responsibility of making disciples, beloved, drives us to our knees into deep and passionate prayer and intercession, right? We recognize we cannot do this alone. We need the Lord of the harvest to help us. So we must be God-dependent people and a church that is God-dependent. And I appreciate your elders even this morning sharing about that. Tom is sharing about how the elders want all the more to continue to grow as men of prayer. We're trying to do the same thing in our church. We need the Lord, don't we? Apart from him, we can do nothing. Isn't that what Jesus said? We can do nothing. But we come to Christ who has all authority, who has commissioned us and empowered us for the task of making disciples here on earth, and ask for grace, the grace to be able to carry out that which he has commanded us to do, right? And Jesus doesn't command us to do anything, and at the core of that, making disciples, if he hasn't given us the power and the grace to carry it out, beloved. He's giving us the grace to do that. As we look at the example of the greatest missionary ever, it's my desire that you and your heart would be stirred all the more to be a person, a Christian, a follower of Christ who shares Christ with people, who is using your gifts and your abilities in the church to edify your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's part of disciple making too. Serving in the church, using your gifts, seeking to invest yourself into others, especially you who are older into the younger. Not just by the things that you say, but the example that you set men and older women for the younger people in the church. It's my desire that your heart would be stirred all the more, and that your passion, beloved, would be to accomplish Jesus' mission here on this earth. Those were his last words. You shall be my witnesses. Is your passion, because you love Christ, to love his church and to want to see his church built? Is that your passion this morning? I pray that it would be. And may CBC continue to grow all the more and excel still more, beloved, as a church that is committed to making disciples. Amen? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good and so gracious and so kind to us. Lord, you did not have to make us and allow us, invite us to be a part of your mission of building your church here on this earth. It is an act of your grace and your love and your mercy for us. Lord, thank you for that. Help us to be faithful to carrying out our mission individually, as families, and as a church, and as churches all over the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.